The Pilgrim's Progress is so dense, but last week we really focused on the supper that Christian had, and supper at Palace Beautiful. And I just want to remind us that really, as so often in Scripture, there is a kind of a prophesying, if you will, about these events. When you fast forward all the way to Revelation, there's two great suppers in Revelation. And the kind of the meals you have along the way are really all just foretelling those suppers. There is the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And that marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation is the great fellowship, right? Christ is abstaining right now from supper. You eat supper, he doesn't, right? But he, because he wants to eat it with all of his bride at the same time. And the other great feast in Revelation is the feast of the final battle, when Christ calls all of the carrion. It's interesting that there's always buzzards around the tracks here or something. You always see them flying around. I saw one coming in this morning. God calls the buzzards and the animals, those that just eat flesh. He basically says, come feast on the flesh of kings and of servants. All of God's enemies are going to be slaughtered as supper for the animals. There's two great suppers in Revelation. And my friend, you don't want to be the latter. We want to be the former. And so Supper at Palace Beautiful to me actually reminds me of the great, wonderful community of the marriage supper of the Lamb, but also that you don't want to be part of the judgment supper. And there is such a thing. And you actually have pictures of that as you go through some of the prophetic destructions in the Old Testament. God calls to the jackals and he calls to the owls and he calls to the carrion to come and feast because he's executing judgment. And we'll see that a little bit as we go forward here this morning. So let's talk about rest at Palace Beautiful. Let me open up in prayer and we'll jump into this. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for what we can learn. I thank you that it is active and powerful in our lives. And I pray that you would bless this time. God, just may it honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Rest at Palace Beautiful. So here's our plucky pilgrim. I don't really like these cartoons too much, but they're the only ones I could find for these kinds of things. So there you go. If you have a handout, we can start to just look at that material. So here is, they finished dinner and they're talking together until late at night. Reminds me of what Paul used to do. After they had committed themselves to the Lord for protection, they went to rest. Pilgrim laid in a large upper chamber whose window opened toward the rising sun. The name of the chamber was Peace, where he slept till break of day. Then he awoke and sang. And he sings this song, where am I now? Is this the love and care of Jesus for men that are pilgrims? To provide that I should be forgiven and dwell already the next door to heaven. And it's true that the church and the fellowship we have in the church is really the next door to heaven. This is the closest you come to community. It's always interesting that the world is always trying to have community without Christ, right? They always want the hand of God, never the face of God. And this is why the Tower of Babel was built. Tower of Babel was built because they wanted community without God. And the world continues to try to build community without God. But in this world, the Christian finds community in the local church. And we find food as supper, and we find fellowship and rest in the local church. And so often people view church as some kind of a condemning. In fact, this pulpit reminds me of where I used to visit in a church in Illinois, a great church. But I was little and the pastor was really big. Pastor Frazier, and he was a hellfire and brimstone guy. And he would pound on that pat. He would just, you know, and he was a strong, and you'd get lost and saved every week. And but I tell you, he was serving the Lord. There's no doubt about it. I just was really small. And he seemed like he was coming down every time. But in the church, sometimes people feel that. But honestly, the church is a place of refreshment and rest if you're lined up with the Lord of the place. If you're not lined up with the Lord of Palace Beautiful, the Lord of the church, Christ, then you're going to, it's going to always seem a strange place. You're always going to kind of be a little bit off balance. You know, it's kind of like, have you ever seen those old trucks? Do you know what crabbing is? If a car crabs, you know what crab, have you ever seen a car go down the road? It's going straight, but it's actually pointed the wrong direction. You ever see it? It's been in a wreck. Or it's an old truck that's been in service for a long time. It's called crabbing. And so it's kind of, the headlights are pointed that way, but it's going that way. It's called, and it's, you're a little bit, and you're always, whenever I see a car, you don't see them much anymore because our modern, you know, keeps things straight these days. But you could straighten a car so that it would go straight, but it was still facing the wrong direction. And there is some of this in the church. It's like, well, I really want to go straight, but sometimes people are not lined up with where Christ is in the local church. And so they're always kind of going through the local church sideways. They're crabbing. Anyway, that's for free, that image. I remember my dad pointed out a car crabbing to me. I thought that was the funniest thing in the world. He was right. It was going down the sideways. Okay. So at Palace Beautiful, Christian is going to find rest. And his chamber is called Peace. His chamber is called Peace. And it is an image of Christ. Just like in the image of the supper, we feast on Christ. Here it's the image of resting in Christ. And we find a lot of this in Hebrews. And if you just turn over to Hebrews with me for a second. Find the passage that I prefer. So in Hebrews, Christ is always the fulfillment of the greater prophecies. And I'm looking for that passage. Here it is. In chapter 3. Here's the invitation in verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing. Your fathers tested and tried me for 40 years, even though they saw what I did. I was angry with that generation. Their hearts were going astray. They've never known my way. So I declared in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And then you fast forward to chapter 4 and verse 11. And it says, therefore, let us make every effort to enter into that rest. You know, the world has many, many false kinds of peace. But the Christian really finds peace in Christ as it overflows in the church. When you come into the church, you should not get tense. When you come into the church, it should be an exhale. It should be a, I'm this much closer to home. Right? And I think sometimes because we allow sin to be too much with us or we're not pursuing Christ as fully as we should, we somehow view the church as a tense place. The writer of Hebrews is going to go on and he's going to talk about that Christ is the Sabbath rest. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest to the people of God. And it's this idea of resting in the church. So Christian's bedchamber is called Peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Peace is a gift of God, a gift of Christ, just like it is faith. And it's a fruit of the Spirit. I really want to notice, going backwards. The fine print here, this is a fascinating comment, that most of the letters in the New Testament written to encourage and instruct the churches begin with a reference to peace. You see there Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 2 John, Jude, and Revelation. That's a statistically valid number, right? And I tell you, your doctrine and your practice don't make, they will have very little impact. In fact, you'll feel gypped by God if you don't have peace through Christ. You're always going to be trying to find peace in a different way. I know because I've done it. I've tried it. It's wholly unsatisfying when Christ is wholly satisfying. And Christian now finds, as the New Testament authors, that he has rest in the church. We are encouraged in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So this peace that we share is something that we're supposed to protect. And I tell you, it's very easy in this world, isn't it, to give up on unity? In fact, I wanted to make this observation, if I could. You know the song, "He Ain't Heavy, He's My Brother"? Yeah. Interesting song, kind of a cool song. I'm still trying to figure out everything what it means. But I thought, well, he's not really my brother. I'm just pretending like he's my brother, right? Because he's maybe from a different family or whatever. I'm not here to exegete the song. I'm just saying, I've always been confused by it. My boys will tell you, I can't listen to a song. It's like, I want to know the words. I want to know what they mean. And I want to know why they were written. Right? As a result, they generally don't like me to listen to stuff. And fair enough. But, you know, if you really take it, everybody you see is your brother. They are your blood brother. They are your blood sister. You have to go back a couple hundred years or a couple thousand years, not very long in the scheme of things, because my personal belief is the earth is 6,000 to 8,000 years old. And that family tree is splitting, 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 splitting. You do not walk by somebody on the street that is not your blood relative. There's not a person that you walk by in this country or any other country that is not your blood brother. It is for real that they are related to you. It's not hypothetical. And so as we go through life and we minister to people, and as we look at people, and it doesn't matter whether they're like us or not like us in 1,000 different ways, they are blood brothers to us. You got Adam and Eve, and that's it. Right? And so we like to put ourselves in categories, and my friend, the categories are wholly irrelevant as a rule. And I just encourage us, as we minister to people in the church or outside of the church, view them as really your blood relatives. They are your blood relatives. Your neighbors on your street are your blood relatives. And we don't view it that way because we're very nuclear in the way we view our families. But anyway, it was a challenge to me as I was thinking about this and ministering in the church. Well, we're supposed to keep this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's not easy, right? Because everyone's kind of got their own perspectives on things. But we are supposed to keep the peace in the church. And Paul's going to remind us not to take one another to court. If you're taking one another to court, you are the antithesis of peace, right? You're the antithesis of working against one another instead of with one another. This peace and unity is a demonstration of the power of the gospel. And then again in Ephesians, he is our peace who has made the two one. He's broken down the middle wall of partition and he's made both Jew and Gentile one. He's also reconciled us to ourselves. He has made the two men one person, now wholly dedicated to Christ. So Christian's going to rest at Palace Beautiful. All right. Turn the page. Christian is now going to be further instructed. And this is going to sound a lot like the house of the interpreter. Here's the here's the chapter. In the morning, they all got up, and after some more discourse, they told him that he should not depart till they had shown him some of the rarities of that place. At first, they had him into the study where they showed him records of greatest antiquity, in which, as I remember in my dream, they showed him first the pedigree of the Lord of the Hill, that he was the son of the Ancient of Days and came by that eternal generation. Here was more fully recorded the acts that he had done and the names of the many hundreds that he had taken into his service and how he had placed them in such habitations that could neither by length of days nor decays of nature be dissolved. So basically, he's committed to them for eternity. Then they read to him some of the worthy acts of some of his servants had done, and how they had subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Which passage he is quoting? Hebrews 11, right? Hebrews 11. You have the great faith chapter. And this, he gets to the end, and the writer of Hebrews is going to basically run out of breath, and he's going to say, and I got a gobzillion more, and I just don't have time to tell you. And he's going to name a few, and then he's just going to start naming what they accomplished just as a demonstration. So here, Bunyan is quoting Hebrews. Then they read again in another part of the records of the house, and it was showed how willing their Lord was to receive his favor. If at any times past, how willing they were to receive into his favor any, even though at times past they had offered great affronts to his person and proceedings. If you've come to Christ, you come over your previous affronts to God. He has received us over and above our affronts to God. I know that's true in my testimony, right? I was absolutely against God when he said, I'll still choose you, and made the gospel sweet to me. And so they're just giving this testimony. Here also were several other stories of many other famous things, all of which Christian had a view, things ancient and modern, together with prophecies and predictions of their certain accomplishment, both to the dread and amazement of the enemies and the comfort of pilgrims. Okay, so here's a story similar to some of the stories we saw in the house of the interpreter. After rest, in the chamber of peace, Christian is going to basically continue in the joys of Palace Beautiful. And he's going to really look and see the real value to the Christian is this Bible. The real value is the scroll that Christian carries next to his chest. And he's always reading from it, and he's always looking at it, and he's always drawing peace and comfort from it. And specifically, what we saw, that the supper is about Christ, we saw that rest is about Christ, and here we see that the Word of God is about Christ. And I'm not going to spend too much time here, but there's just going to be three things that they call out. Number one, that Christ was the son of the Ancient of Days. He's from that ancient, eternal generation. Number two, what he has done. He's preeminent in all things. He's the head of the church. And then they read from the book of Hebrews by what God's power has done through Christians. And so I'm not going to spend too much time there because I want to get to the armory. And so let me do that. All right. If you have your scripture, you can go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 59, because we're going to spend a few minutes there. So what's going to happen is Christian is going to be shown the armory, and then he's going to be shown Emmanuel's land. Then he's going to go back to the armory and be equipped. That's kind of how these next three sections go. And then he's going to go into the Valley of Humiliation. And so here you have this armory. And I just like that picture. He's going into the armory. It says, the next day they took him into the armory. They showed him all manner of furniture. I love this old English. All manner of furniture, furnishings, which the Lord had provided for pilgrims as sword, shield, helmet, breastplate, all prayer, and shoes that would not wear out. And there was enough of this to harness out many men for service of their Lord, as there be stars in the heaven for multitude. So basically, if you've ever been in any of these movies where the hero is about to be equipped, right? And all of a sudden you see rows and rows and rows and rows of guns, or you see rows and rows and rows and rows of shields and swords, depending on what era your movie is in. And basically, it's always amazing because there's some heroes that do nothing except their hands, right? And some heroes do it with all this equipment. Usually they have some form of equipment, and it's like you'll be in the middle of nowhere and some other agent says, oh, by the way, I've got this whole secret stash of like explosives that never wear out or never run out. And then it's like, well, you know, it's storytelling. You have to suspend your thoughts at some level in order to enjoy the story. But not when it comes to God. When it comes to God and you show up to the armory, which is in the church, when you show up to the armory, it's like we have a back room back there. You don't know where it is. It's a back room we have, and you go into this space, and there is just unending supply for your battles. That's the picture Bunyan gives. You're going to go to that secret place where you push a button, and all these tables flip up, and the rooms spin around, and there's all this stuff for you to do battle. And it's so much stuff that you can equip as many as the stars of the sky if you had soldiers. That's what Bunyan's saying. It is an early version of just rows and rows and rows and rows of equipment for us to fight our battles. And as we come into the armory, we are reminded really that living the Christian life is a battle, right? A lot of times we're just trying to get through. But the Christian life is a battle. And Christian remembers are like the valiant man at the stately palace. Right? He's the guy who, before he hacks his way through to the heavenly city, he's taking his shield, he's putting on his helmet, and then he's going. Right? He's not just ninja-like going through and just dodging everything along the way. We have armor that God has given us for our protection. And so Christian is going to see, how does the king equip his pilgrims for battle? Because Christian's going to go into the valley of humiliation, and then he's going to meet Apollyon, right? That's this picture, these fiery darts. And so this is great encouragement. God has not just wound us up and sent us off into a antagonistic world just because, without any protection, without any offense and defense. He's given us everything we need to accomplish that battle. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 59, this was an encouragement to me. The Christian, the pilgrim, is a warrior. It's not popular these days to think of, you know, someone battling because it's considered, you know, offensive perhaps. But in Isaiah chapter 59, we see that the Christian is a warrior because God is a warrior. And so this passage is fantastic. This is the description of how God is going to deal with Israel's sin. He's going to save Israel and he's going to conquer Israel's enemies. But you get the picture of God as warrior. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. And then he's going to go on in the middle of this chapter and talk about how Israel's sins have caused this judgment, have caused these problems. And then Israel's going to confess their sins in verse 9. And I want to get back to the warrior part in verse 16. So God is going to now accomplish salvation. And I want to take you back to the movie image because it's what we're pretty much used to. You know, when the warrior, Rocky, right? Remember when he's standing there and he's just getting pummeled? You know, and that little guy off to the side that's supposed to be his coach, it's like his uncle or his cousin or something, with Vinny or somebody. What's his name? No, not Mick, the other guy. The brother of his wife, brother-in-law guy. Yeah, and he's getting, and Mick's saying, he's getting turned up in there. Paulie. You heard about Paulie in Sunday school today. And Paulie says, right, he's not getting killed. He's getting angry. Remember that? He's getting, basically, it's the whole, because it, in theory, if you just get mad enough, you can accomplish anything. That ain't in real life, let me prove. You get angry enough, you go to prison. That's what happens. Okay. But it's this idea that you've got the hero, and he's going to sit down and he's contemplating his next mission. And in this passage, you've got the warrior God rolling up his sleeves, contemplating what he's doing. And he is flexing and he is ginning up his desire and he's going to launch and he's going to fight. And there's going to be blood in the streets as a result. And there's this idea, this idea of real intentional. This we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. I'm not here to ever, that's not the point. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. But we do wrestle against principalities and powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And it is a battle. It is a real battle. In verse 16 of Isaiah 59, it says, he saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him. His own righteousness sustained him. Basically, this is one on everybody. This is one guy against everybody. And the hero saying, where'd all my friends go? They were supposed to be with me. And he said, never mind, I'll do it myself. He put on righteousness as his breastplate. Where does that sound like? And the helmet, yeah, exactly. And the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance. He wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so he will repay his enemies, wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands, which is a poetic way of saying nations, their due. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord. From the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory. For he will come like a pent up flood. Just to remind you, the first 11 chapters of Genesis have the pattern for everything else in Scripture. Judgment always comes like a flood. It's nothing, 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 nothing wiped out. This is why you don't mess with God's judgment. You don't get little tremblings of his coming. You don't get little clues that he's going to act. All you know is he's angry with the wicked every day. And at some point, they will be utterly wiped out like that. And so here he shows up. He's been patient. And now he's going to come like a pent up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come in Zion to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. So basically he's coming. He's coming in great power. He's saving Israel. And he talks about the covenant in verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit who is in you, and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from you, from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. The word redeemer in verse 20 is really kinsman redeemer. This is Boaz, right? Kinsman redeeming Ruth and making her his bride. This covenant in verse 21 is the same thing as Jeremiah 31:31, the new covenant. These are two great passages on the new covenant. How does God accomplish this salvation? He accomplishes it by forgiving their sins. But the point I want to give is that Christ, here in the case of the Father God. God is a warrior. He's putting on all of these protections, even though he's God, he's demonstrating them. That's why when you get to the New Testament and it says, put on the whole armor of God, it's not just like, hey, you guys are weak and helpless and you need armor. All that's true. We do it because God did it in Isaiah 59. Does that make sense? Why is the armory so important? We are doing it like God. Righteousness matters to him. Salvation as a helmet matters to him. And so I'm not getting in the pieces of the armor today. I just want you to have this idea that this abundance, the provisions that God has given us in Christ never wear out. They never run short. Did you see the little little allusion to the shoes that never wear out? Right. Some of you have shoes that never wear out. They're older than you know, most of the people in this room. I have a pair of shoes like that. And I protect them. They've been, you know, resold a gazillion amount of times. But most shoes wear out pretty fast. And so he's hearkening back to the Old Testament when Israel left and the Exodus, and their shoes never wore out. God can make provision that never wears out. You're going through a different chapter of your life today than you went through last week or you went through a year ago. God's provision doesn't wear out, right? You're on a mountain, you're in a valley, you have health, you have money, God's provision doesn't wear out. You're wanting your family to come to Christ. God's provision doesn't wear out. It is sufficient for every experience that pilgrim is going to go through. And it's sufficient and abundant for every pilgrim that chooses to get on the way. It is sufficient. It is abundant. It is always available. That armory is there. We just don't go into it very much and equip ourselves. And as a result, we don't have the equipment that we need. Okay, just to finish here. I love this section as well, and I'm not going to go into these passages, but I just... And so as he goes through the armory, he is going to be shown some of the features, some of the items that God has used in the hands of other people. And I just love this list. The rod of Moses. We could have guessed that one, right? But think about, how did that rod get in Moses' hand? Because one day he was walking through the fields and he picked up a stick. That's it. Because God's going to say, hey, Moses, what do you have by you? He's going to say, I have this stick. Where did he get the stick? He picked it up one day. Just like your kids on campouts, right? Hey, my stick is better than your stick, right? Oh, my stick broke, right? So he picked up this stick. The stick wasn't magical. God is the one who empowers the stick. And so he's going to show him the rod of Moses. The hammer and the nail used by Jael to slay Sisera. Where did that hammer and nail come from? It was what was beside them when they needed to accomplish that death. Pitchers, trumpets, and lamps used by Gideon. They didn't have swords. That was their problem. They were somewhat equipped. But God said, you know what? That doesn't matter. I'm going to just use common things. You bring me some pitchers, you bring me some trumpets, which was used in their worship. We don't, you know, everybody's got a trumpet. Don't you have a trumpet? No, I don't. They did, though. They had plenty of trumpets. And lamps used by Gideon. This is my favorite one. Judges chapter 3, the ox goad used by Shamgar to kill 600 men. In Judges, it's the end of Judges chapter 3. It's one verse. Everybody knows Shamgar. Don't you know Shamgar? Bunyan knew Shamgar. And it's like, he's listing these people. Oh, yeah, by the way, Shamgar's ox goad. You know, and it's like, okay, well, what is an ox goad? Right? It's just it's a prod. You know, it's just this simple tool, this farm instrument, if you will. The sling and the stone used by David against Goliath. Where a sling and a stone? You guys have slingshots, right? You want to take a slingshot into battle? Right? I always think of Lane again when I see this bumper sticker, because he likes guns, and it says, you want to give peace a chance, and it's got this gun on it. You ever see that assault rifle on it? You want to give peace a chance? Go ahead and see how that works out. I'll cover you. You know, it doesn't have a picture of a slingshot on it, right? And so David had a slingshot. What made the slingshot special? God did. And then you've got, in fact, let's turn to Revelation chapter 19 and we'll wrap up here. I missed the jawbone used by Samson. I wanted to comment on that one too, right? We have an old antler hanging on our hearth area that we just found in the woods because some deer had given up on it. Some people kill their animals in order to have their big thing. We just find them in the woods. But it's just this idea that, you know, Samson's just looking around. He's ticked off because he keeps battling the Philistines. And he finds this jawbone of a donkey. And this becomes my tool. And I'm here to tell you, God not only gives us armor to equip us, He gives us all kinds of things, just what we have around us to do spiritual battle. And we don't imagine that we have them. We don't imagine that we have the tools necessary to do the work of God. But my friends, we are no different than these people. Zero difference. Seriously, zero difference. If you imagine that you're different, you're viewing the Christian life unbiblically. These are our examples. These are our encouragements. In Revelation chapter 19, here is the sword of God. And verse 11 there. And I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. I tell you, every story in the world wants to be this heroic. This is reality. Everything else is a wannabe. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh was written this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is omnipotence enraged. This is God on the warpath. And our mentality is kind of like, well, let me just go through this life, kind of go along to get along, right? We're not out to make war. We're not out to do, you know, there's been many ungodly battles fought in God's name. But we are warriors. We signed up for an army. We didn't sign up for the USO. So I encourage us. We love people. We're not here to battle people. We're here to battle those people that are enslaving our blood relatives. That's what we're battling. In this idea of the armory. Last thing I want to say is Christian is shown a view of Emmanuel's land. So he's taken up and he is shown on the next day he gets up, he's about to leave, and they said, stay until the next day also. And they keep inviting him to stay, and he keeps staying because he's so happy there. And they said, we want to show you the Delectable Mountains. Again, this always sounds like Candyland to me, but it's not. And it said, this will further add to your comfort. So when the morning was up, they took him to the top of the house. They bid him look south, and at a great distance, he saw a most pleasant mountainous country with woods and vineyards and fruits and flowers and springs and fountains, very delectable to behold. They asked him the name of the country. He asked him the name of the country. They said it was Emmanuel's land. And it is as common, they said, as this hill for all pilgrims. Meaning it's for them. It's as common to them. And when you come from there, you may see the gates of the celestial city, as the shepherds that live there will attest. And he's actually getting this from Isaiah chapter 33, that you will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. I just want to leave you with these few words. You know, the sands of time are sinking. Do you know that song? I love that song, mostly because it's really slow, and I like really slow songs. My wife likes quicker songs. It's like, aren't we done already? Can't we get that theology packed into a shorter period of time? And I'm okay if they're like one half time, right? I want to think about every syllable as it's coming out. And the sands of time is like that. And I just want to say, there's 19 verses to the sands of time. I'm not going to read them all. O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep swell well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness His mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And one of the best, this is verse 17, that was verse 5. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And I just want to encourage us to raise our sights. Raise our sights. I've told you before that I find money all over the ground, and it's because Drew tells me I'm always looking down. And it's true, and it's actually a fault of mine. I'm always just kind of looking down, and therefore everywhere you find pennies and nickels and dimes. And I encourage it, by the way, somewhat fun. I told my dad that the other day, and he sent me a text. He said, oh, I found a penny. Way to go, Dad. But scripturally, we are to look up. We're people that look up. The world is people that look down, right? We look forward, as in Hebrews 11 again. We're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, right? You may pick your city where you're going to live in this life, but you're always supposed to be looking for that city. That's our encouragement. We want to get home, and we want to encourage one another along the way, which is the purpose of the church. All right. Next week is Dr. Street, and then we will bring Christian into the valley of humiliation and on into his battle with Apollyon. And then about the end of August, we will take a sabbatical from the Pilgrim's Progress, and we will look at some information around Christian ministry and practically doing one anothering and explaining how that works and the sufficiency of Christ and the scripture in that work. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your time again. It is Your time, and we pray that we have invested it wisely. Lord, I pray that You would encourage us as we go through this week to be people that minister to others, understanding our relationship to them. And God, I pray that You would encourage us, knowing that we have abundant supplies and provisions, and that You are bringing us home. God, may this church be one that encourages one another as we go through this pilgrimage. We thank You for it. Bless our worship in the next meeting. In Jesus' name, amen.